everyone. So wonderful to see you, and it seems like the weeks passed quickly. That's what I'm told when you get old like me, that happens, and some of you are even older, so you know that to be the case. But how refreshing it is to come and to be with you and to be in God's precious Word. This morning we are in Psalm 64. As we continue our journey through the Psalms, at the opportunities that I have to teach in the early Bible study service time, Sunday school. And Psalm 64, this is another one of those Psalms of David where he is experiencing adversity. And the blessing of that is that this is about true life, if you want to call it that, true living, that living in a sin-cursed, fallen world never changes. And the experience of David 3,000 years ago is apropos for us today. And this is our experience in life. We are going to have trials and difficulties of various sizes and shapes, and they come at us from directions that we cannot begin to imagine. That is reality. But how wonderful it is to know there's a purpose, and that God is in control, and there is a plan. And that's what we're always brought to in the Psalms, is the wrestling, if you want to call it that, between the experience, the reality that is there, but also the greater reality, which is the reality of God who is on His throne. And that's what David always clings to. And that's why it is refreshing to come to the Psalms. And that's why I believe that God has given us these Psalms, that they might be an encouragement to us in all of life's trials and difficulties that each one of us do face. So with that, let me get us started here in prayer, and then we'll look at Psalm 64. Father, we come to You as little children. We come hungry for Thy precious Word, in need of refreshment in it. We pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would be our guide, that You would teach us, Father, this morning, and help us and encourage our hearts and minds. We recognize that You are our hope, and that aside from You, there is no hope, but because we have You, because we know You, because we have Your Word, we have everything we need. We beseech You that You would refresh us from Your Word, that You would remind us of things concerning Yourself, and that, Father, wherever we are in life, everyone here, and whatever difficulties and problems that they face today or perhaps tomorrow, that You would apply Your Word to us as a soothing balm, a salve upon our troubles, that we might find our encouragement in You. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Years ago, there was a book. In fact, at one time, I know the group that I was associated with went through a Bible study as such, using that book written by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. And it is a book that I still recommend today. It's a timeless book because it's a book about knowing God. And if you get right down to it, that's what the Scripture really is all about. It is bringing our mind into the mindset of understanding of who God is. There's another book that to me was a great influence in my life as a young Christian and reading it. It's called The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. And really it deals with the same thing, and that is knowing God. Knowing and understanding who's really in control of things. And both of these books are not of themselves something that are special to stand alone. But the fact is they point back to the Word of God and the God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they do that in a way reflecting upon certain scriptures and concepts that are there, they bring great encouragement. Now, the point is that when we're looking at circumstances in life. We can never measure what we see or our experience in a circumstance around us and expect that to give us hope for future improvement. In fact, if we look at the circumstances around us, for example, in our country today, in a general broad sense, boy, it's just not pretty at all. And there seems to be very little hope in that sense. But what we really want to measure everything by is by God, not our current circumstance. By who God is and what He has promised. Well, that's what David has to do here in his circumstance. And I believe that's, again, why that was given to us. And I've titled this psalm, Faith in the Overcoming God, because it was not faith in his circumstance. It was not the power of positive thinking or some other silly idea that psychologically that David was leaning upon. But it was the fact that he knew his God. He knew the promises of God. And therefore, in the midst of the great trouble that he faced, he was above his circumstance. Now, let's look at Psalm 64. Just a few verses. And it says, For the choir director, a psalm of David, Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity. Now, we don't know who or what the real circumstances were here, at least historically in the life of David. It could have been his problems that he had with Saul, or later with his son Absalom, where he had to literally flee, or it possibly could be something else that was in the life of David. After all, he was the king of Israel, and there was constant friction with certain factions within. Being the king, there's always somebody that's trying to knock you off your pedestal as such. But it is most likely what was occurring with King Saul and before David became king of Israel. And as there was a groundswell being built by Saul and the people that wanted to keep Saul happy and wanted to be on his best side, that were developing a groundswell of evil against David and seeking really to take his life. But we don't really know what the circumstances were, and there's a sense in which it really doesn't matter. Now, you'll notice, of course, this is a prayer to start with, and he's calling on God and seeking protection. And in verse 1, he says, Hear my voice, an audible plea. And now, God is not obligated to hear our prayers, but he does so as a loving father. And David knew his God and that he could call upon him. And he says, in my complaint. And complaint is used 13 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's also translated concern or occupied. It has to do with a state of mind caused by trouble. He's, as we have said many times, David presents his prayers before God of his circumstances and difficulties of his life as if he is entering a courtroom and bringing his case before a judge. He is bringing his case before God. And so should all who trust in God. We come to him as his children, understanding that, again, he is the sovereign God. He's the one that's ultimately in control. And he's the one that's ultimately going to call all the shots, as it were, and that we can bring our case before him. We are told, of course, in the New Testament, that we can come into the throne room of grace to obtain mercy. How wonderful that is. And David says, preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Preserve here is the idea of hide me, or which is shown down in verse 2 also. Preserve my life from the dread of the enemy here. And the dread here is interesting because he is asking first and foremost not to be afraid. Not to be afraid. it's the dread of the enemy that concerns him more than the enemy itself. Because he recognizes that the dread of the enemy is really a mental thing whereby he would be overcome or overwhelmed by the circumstances. And so often that's the case. So often we paralyze ourselves in fear and in trouble at the circumstances around us rather than finding our hope in God. And so the idea is to be able to endure. And you know that Christ told us not to fear men, but to fear God who could cast body and soul into hell. Think of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. And he says in verse 2, hide me from the secret counsel of evil doers. Hide me. The idea is protection. And I think of this in terms of Matthew 23:37. Remember what Christ said about Jerusalem? When he was crying over Jerusalem up on the Mount of Olives, and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. He wanted to gather them under his wings or hide them, protect them from the events that would come their way and the devastation that would ultimately occur to Israel. I have just recently, because of our trip to Israel, been reading Josephus, and just captivated by the historical account of what took place in Israel at the time of the destruction of Israel in 70 AD. And it's beyond comprehension, the ordeal and the trouble that those people had, where they even resorted to cannibalism because they were surrounded by the Roman armies and had no food, and all that came upon them is unbelievable. Well, Christ here was making that plea, of course, in Matthew 23 to hide them. And here David wants to be hid from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do evil. And this counsel word is a word of planning. And you know, evil is relentless in its planning. I'm always amazed. You see that in the political world. You see that all around you. It never lets up that there are those that are plotting and planning in back rooms all in the name of some idea in their mind of the way things ought to be, but they're always evil plots and plans. The amount of energy that is spent on devising evil never lets up. He also says here, from the tumult of those who do iniquity. Tumult is a word that means, has to do with really a mob mentality, a foolish, stirred up mentality. And that's the way the people of the world are. They're easily stirred up about the wrong things. And they get into a tumult about the wrong things. And if you get right down to it, that is one of the major differences between the Christian and the non-Christian. We have our mind fixed upon Him, stayed upon Him. Whereas the non-believer who is blind to the truth is so moved by their wicked heart and by their emotions that they're moved about by every wind that blows and are constantly in a tumult. That's why they're described in the Old Testament as being like the troubled sea that finds no rest. And so David was a victim to this as the king. He was in danger not only from the secret purposes of the evil, but from the excited passions of the multitude. And thus his life was in double danger. And in verse 3, he talks about now the sinful ingenuity of the wicked. And why wouldn't it be there? The devil himself is crafty. He's sly. he's going about seeking whom he may devour. And from the very beginning in the garden, when he stated, "Has God said?" he's still working according to those same kinds of concepts in denying God. And here is the ingenuity of the wicked, beginning in verse 3. David outlines this, "who have sharpened their tongue like a sword." The picture is that they utter words that will cut like a sword physically, cut deep or penetrate the soul. The idea is that of slander and falsehood, to stir up the simple-minded, to stir up those that are blind to the truth. And we have the same thing today, don't we? All around us, people that are stirred about the wrong things, always on the wrong track, on the broad road. And he says here, their tongue like a sword, they aimed bitter speech as their arrow. Aim is they plotted and it's purposeful, a lot of thought and energy goes into it. It's like you would, if you're aiming an arrow at your target, you want that arrow to hit the target. And so there's some effort that must be applied in that regard. And he says here, they aimed what? Not arrows, but bitter speech, words of malice and destruction. And even with that, we are reminded of the ninth commandment of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, which says, "You shall not bear false witness." This is God's mind toward such evil. And yet that is not understood or seen by them or not cared about in what they're doing. And these were yet those people that were even under those testimonies from God, those commands. And he says in verse 4, to shoot from concealment, there was a serious hidden plot to ruin him. It was not an open disagreement or conflict, but a stealth backstabbing foe, which is so often the case with evil. It always likes to hide in darkness. It doesn't come out and present itself that I'm here in the bright light to destroy you, but it works in stealth. It is comfortable in darkness. And he says, suddenly they shoot at him, suddenly in some unexpected, unanticipated, crafty manner, they strike well-planned evil blows. And you see, it says, and do not fear. And the point being, they have no fear of God. If you look back at Psalm 55, look at verse 19. They have not this mindset where it says, God will hear and answer them, even the one who sits enthroned from of old, with whom there is no change, and who do not fear God. The problem is they don't fear God, not that God won't answer or bring them accountable, but they don't seem to understand or recognize that. If you look at verse 23 of Psalm 55, but you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days. And then David says, but I will trust in you. Now, that's why we can never look at our circumstance, but we must look at our God. Our circumstance shows us always to be outnumbered, always to be between a rock and a hard place, always in an impossible position. But who's in control? God is. And we have the promises of God that He is going to make everything right and correct. And so the problem is they don't fear God, but the child of God should fear God and should recognize, of course, who He is and that God will ultimately balance whatever books are there. And they say in verse 5, they hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. This is also an amazing thing. This is a statement that says they hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. Is the idea that they stick together in their wickedness. They encourage each other in their wickedness. Now, you even know from growing up I'm sure it's true in your neighborhood as it was in mine. There was usually, particularly some kids up and down the street on the block, that were more naughty than other kids, and they got great delight in getting you involved in their naughtiness. In fact, that's, you know, that was their goal, is to get you sucked in to whatever bad thing they were doing. And it was as though, which they did, if they could get you involved in that, they felt better about themselves, ultimately. And that is the way, not just little kids do, but that's the way that adults operate and act as well. They hold fast to themselves. They stick together. There's a passage, look with me in Luke 23, that is always intriguing. Luke 23. People in high, wicked positions often don't get along. They're jealous of one another and hate each other. And here was Christ before Pilate in Luke 23. And, you know, and Pilate was trying to do everything he could to not have to deal with the Lord Jesus' situation. It says in verse 7, "And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. This is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, the one who put, this is the one who put John the Baptist to death." And it says, "And the chief priests and scribes were standing there accusing him," that is Christ, "vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate." Now notice this little phrase that comes next. "Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other." They stick together. Their union is built on their evil design for the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? And we see that as a reality in life, that evil men who otherwise would despise each other because they're jealous and concerned about the other person, and are all about self, they'll get together when it comes to evil. Ironically, at the other end of the spectrum is God's people that will get together around Christ. And we've experienced that too. A stranger can become just like a good friend almost immediately when there is seen and known that they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see this reality really that works in both directions. Back in Psalm 64, verse 6, it says, in the middle of that verse, "We are ready with a well-conceived plan." This idea of a well-conceived plot or plan, we are ready. Their attitude is an attitude of pride. It's an attitude that says nothing can stop us from our commitment of evil. We see that around us today. I mean, it's amazing to me the energy and effort that's going into all of this stuff that is regards things like abortion, homosexual marriage, and so forth. It is just stirred and pushing and up front and in your face and forthright, and it has no shame. And the same thing is true here. It's a well-conceived plot, a great plan where everything has been considered. And he also uses the term here that's interesting. He says, "For the inward thought and the heart of man are deep." David is admitting there is a great skill associated and thought in their evil. The depth of this has the broadest possibilities of character in man, who was made in the image of God to be creative. Only his creative piece of that, his rulership piece of that, which are kind of connected, is in the wrong direction. It's towards evil. Look back with me to Genesis chapter 11, just for a moment. In the situation of the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, look at this little statement by the Lord. When I was a kid, I never could understand what this was talking about. It would be read, and I think, well, I don't understand what that means. And here the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they begin to do." What are they doing? They're building a tower. And if we look back to verse 4, look what it says. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower." And he goes on to say, "And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Which, by the way, is exactly what God told him to do. Go forth and replenish the earth. But no, we have a better plan. We're going to all be mobbed together here. And the problem is, of course, their heart. Evil. An evil plotting and planning. And that's this whole idea of the depth of man here. When it is bent on evil, and it just literally the devices, the plans, the plotting, the evil that can come forth when people get together in evil is just absolutely incredible. And that's what he says here. Nothing which they purpose to do, and he means purpose to do in evil, will be impossible for them. And so the Lord, you know, scattered them abroad. And the issue, again, is always an issue of the heart. And so those engaged in evil, like Genesis 6, where it says that every thought and intention of man's heart is only evil continually, evil has with it an incredible ability to combine force to manufacture sin. And there's no end to it. It's just almost infinite in its ability. Now, the point is that this is what David is up against. And humanly speaking, it is terrible odds, isn't it? If there was a Las Vegas odds maker being made at this particular time on David's life, it'd be pretty slanted one direction. But we know David's God. And he is also our God. And David counted on him, and we can count on him. Because again, we cannot measure reality by immediate circumstance. And as soon as we start doing that, we're in trouble. We must measure reality by knowing God. By knowing God, who is the God of every circumstance. And so that's what David does, beginning in verse 7. He puts his confidence in God in verses 7 to 10. It says, "But God," and there's that "but" that we love of the Scripture, that is the contrast to all this junk and garbage and things that would tear you down and destroy you mentally and spiritually and every other way, physically. "But God will shoot them with an arrow." Now, the contrast here is they shot arrows back in verses 3 and 4. Remember, David used that. Now, God will shoot at them. Now, he's going to act, but he's going to act at his timing, and he's going to act in righteousness and in justice. And we can be assured of that. And the point here is that David knew this, and he knew that God was on his side, and that was all that he needed. And when God acts, It says, suddenly they will be wounded. And that's the same word that's used back in verse 4 when it's talking about these that in wickedness and in stealth, hiding, suddenly fire their arrows when you don't expect it to wound you. God will do the same thing with them. The idea being that this wounded, that wounds they expected to inflict on David, now come back to them. And it says in verse 8, so they will make him stumble. Their own tongue is against them. That's a little bit confusing. They will make him stumble. God providentially, in other words, steers the plots of the wicked to their own demise. You can't help but when you think of that, this is very much like the story of Esther. And when Haman, who was preparing gallows for Mordecai, what happened to Haman? He got hung on his own gallows. Why? Because God is the one that ultimately is in control. And so here, God will make them stumble. But he will do it through others. He will bring about the circumstances. And he says, their own tongue is against them. What they say in their deceit, their evil plotting, is heard by God and will be used against them as if it were a sword. We won't take the time to look there, but Matthew chapter 12, 35 and 36, the Lord Jesus talks about the fact in judgment before God, and he's not missing a word, that every thought, intention of man's heart, every thought about everything, every careless word that we say will be used in judgment against us. It's not, God isn't going to have to manufacture something against people in their sin. He's not going to have to come up with some lawyer kind of twist. Our own words, if we're not in Christ, will be used against us in the day of judgment. God is on the throne. And so ultimately we know that God will accomplish this, whether in this life, which he often does, but certainly ultimately when the day of judgment. And he says, all who see them will shake the head. The idea is when God providentially exposes and punishes sinners openly, the effect on others is not only to place the fear of God in them, but to not want to associate with such as these and to even change or curb their behavior. You know, I think this is one of the issues that we see today in our society in Romans chapter 1 and one of the issues of God giving us over. When God begins to give us over, he doesn't show any intervention. He just allows individuals to just run rampant in their sin, and they start getting more and more puffed up and more sinful and more wicked as the common grace is removed because they don't see any consequences to it. And so they become more and more engrossed in their sin. And even those that are onlookers say, well, I guess it doesn't make any difference. And so they join in too. But here, of course, when God does act, all will see them. Again, God is in control. And God is righteous. And he will prevail. If we took the time to look at Psalm 50, verses 20 to 22, which we won't do, that's what that psalm says. That those who were committing evil didn't see God react to their evil. And so in their foolish mind, they thought if there is a God, he's just like us. It doesn't matter to him. But it goes on to say, there's going to come a time when God will tear them to pieces. The most horrid picture is drawn of what will become of those who are steeped in sin. Verse 9 says, then all men will fear and they will declare the work of God. All men will fear. This is not only a truth, but part of David's argument. He wants God to act so that all men will fear him. This is like the fear that comes on people after a great calamity. You know, every time we have a major hurricane or you see a tornado that has ripped through a city and destroyed lives, it's always amazing to me after that you'll hear a lot of God talk. A lot of concern about that, but it seems to evaporate quickly. Seeing God punish or bring about these things and punish evil is a great deterrent. And he says, they will declare the work of God and will consider what he has done. They will. Before, they were considering evil, weren't they? Now, all of a sudden, everything has changed in reverse, and there is consideration going on in the brain, lessons, as it were, and fear that God indeed holds man accountable. And this becomes a recognition of his sovereignty. Now, the point of this latter part of this psalm needs to be made that David is under the Mosaic covenant. And so if you look, let's even do that, because Randy has been in that in the Old Testament survey just here recently. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, and this whole chapter, the first 14 verses have to do with the blessings of this covenant. And this was a conditional covenant. It was conditioned on the people of Israel obeying God. And if they did that, their home, their children, their economy, their work, their activities would be blessed and protected, and God would be present with them in a most unusual way. But if they didn't, following in 15 to the through 37, destruction, defeat, poor health, misery, confusion, perplexity, destruction of their homes, and ultimately even captivity would take place, which God did exactly and precisely that with Israel. And I think it was true to a man, but it was also true to the nation. And that's what David knew and understood. And that's what the promises that he's falling back on with regard to these evil men. He will bring all justice to conclusion. In this case, with the Mosaic Covenant, in this life, and ultimately, of course, in eternity. Now, we have promises as Christians. We don't have the Mosaic promises. But we have promises that God has made to us if we endure to the end. And if we trust Him and not trust our circumstance, great blessing will come our way. We know that this life is just temporary, and even the things we experience here are temporary. And God will bless us, I believe, in the journey here by giving us the peace that passes understanding, and God will ultimately bless us in the life that is to come with things that we can't even begin to conceive of. And so he goes on to say that in verse 10, the righteous man will be glad in the Lord. Nothing will make those in Christ happier than when he returns. But even that peace that passes understanding keeps us happy and glad in the Lord as we know who he is and we trust him. And it says we'll take refuge in him. And all the upright in heart will glory. And this is looking at God when he comes and when he balances the books and on that great day when all of the earth is recompensed to him according to everything that is evil will be rectified and that which is righteous and good will be glorified and exalted and honored. And therefore, that's what our eyes need to be constantly looking up to and understanding. Because once we recognize that our momentary light afflictions that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4 are just that, momentary light afflictions. And so what we really want to glory in is our God. Now, I was going to take you, and as usual, I've talked too much, to Ephesians 6. Well, let me just do this in Ephesians 6, because here's how we fight the battle. And often, I think sometimes we forget, Paul has clearly told us how to fight the battle of life. And that is to put on the whole armor of God. But with that, let me just focus in on one thing in verse 6:17, where really it's the whole armor. You want everything that's there. That's all your equipment, and that's what will keep you in these times of distress, is to have on the whole armor of God. And of course, the picture is a soldier, but this is a spiritual soldier. But look at verse 17, the helmet of salvation. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that this is our head. And so much of our relationship to God has to do, and how we live daily, how we think daily, has to do with our attitude. And if we've got this helmet of salvation on our head, the understanding that God is going to save us and deliver us, and that we ultimately are going to rule and reign with Him, if we have that hope of salvation, the helmet of salvation, then we are so blessed. And we can continue the good fight of faith. Now, there's all these other things too, loins girded with truth, and feet shod with the gospel, and the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, and prayer. And with that, he says, be on the alert, and all of that. Very good study for anybody to do. But David was doing that, whether he put it in those words or not, back in Psalm 64. And we need to be doing it today. It's a moment or two for any comments or suggestions or rock throwing or anything else that you'd like to do.
Does. In Matthew 4, Jesus was in a severe confrontation with the devil. And three times Jesus said, it is written.
Yeah.
And he quoted the Bible.
Right.
So in Hebrews 4:12 it says, the word is active and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword.
Amen.
And so our sword is more powerful. So we probably don't think of it that often. But if we quote Scripture in a situation, and we don't have to give the reference, but and we don't have to say it is written, but the Word of God will do its work in a situation. And sometimes it'll just vanquish. Because the devil left Jesus. He left him. He had no answer for that. And so if we can't think of anything else, if God's verses come out of our mouth, it'll do its work.
Amen. And really, this is what David is doing, isn't it? The devil's pouring everything out at him, but what is he doing? He's trusting God. He's falling back on the promises of God, the person of God. He's falling back on His Word, what he knows of God. And that's the same thing. We do that today, very clearly, by knowing God's Word and being able... That's why it's so refreshing when your heart is anxious and when you're in trouble to go to the Word of God and just start reading it. It's so refreshing. It straightens up your head. It changes your attitude, which is so very important. Well, let me close us in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for these accounts that have been given that we might learn from the history of the past and from a man that lived a long time ago but fought the same sort of battles that we fight today. We are living our lives right now, and we pray, Father, that we might put on the whole armor of God and that we might find our confidence and hope in obedience to you, our refreshment, Father, in your precious word and in what you have told us of yourself, that we can trust not our circumstance, but we can trust you. Bless everyone here and help them, Father, in their life to keep their eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.